Lord, I thank you so much for my sister Lauren. I thank you for the time that she has put into preparing this talk. Lord, I pray that your spirit would empower her to speak what is true, and that she would be faithful to communicate all of your excellencies, and that it would move us to be like you and to love you and to adore you for the amazing God that you are. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
All right, so I'm going to be reading tonight because that will keep me on track, and it's in my comfort zone. So, you see me looking down a lot, that's what I'm doing. You have a handout on your table somewhere. Feel free to ask someone across the table for pens. Don't be shy. I'm going to dive right in. Justice feels like a weighty topic. Let's look at some scripture pointing out how God is a God of justice, because that's where we'll be beginning. In Deuteronomy 32:4, Moses is speaking to the assembly of the Israelites before entering the promised land. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. David says in Psalm 9:7, for the Lord sits enthroned forever. He's established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Then Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Isaiah says in chapter 30, verse 18, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Then in Isaiah 61:8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. If that felt a little quick, know that we will revisit a couple of these later. If you have studied the Old Testament, you likely don't have trouble seeing God as the ultimate judge, bringing wrathful justice upon a mankind bent on disobedience to his perfect will. We see this in the consequences brought forth on Adam and Eve when they chose to disobey God's clear command. Years later, we see this in a time when every intention of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually, Genesis 6:5. And in God's perfect justice, he wipes most of humanity from the face of the earth through a worldwide flood. Even God's own people experience his justice when the generation of Israel is not allowed to enter the promised land because of their lack of faith in what God has commanded. And in 1 Samuel, God justly removes the throne from King Saul because he's not obeyed God's commands. This is only a small taste of the examples we're given in Scripture. We see time and time again in the Old Testament pictures of God's powerful justice being enacted on earth. If you're looking at your handout, that first blank is just. In the Old Testament, God is just. We know that God is both good and just, but it can be a temptation to see the God from the Old Testament as the harsh, justice-meeting judge, and then to turn to the New Testament and find an altogether different God who is patient and loving, granting his grace to all who repent and believe. We know, however, that God does not change. In Psalm 102, David says, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. In James 1, we hear that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So, if God is a God of justice in the Old Testament, and God has not and will not change, we can conclude that God must still be the God of justice today. It cannot be that at the cross, God's mercy conquered his justice to enable us an out. As Kevin DeYoung puts it, we're justified because in divine mercy, God sent his son to the cross to satisfy divine justice. Mercy triumphs over judgment, but it does not remove the need for justice. We were saved not by the removal of justice, but by the satisfaction of it. So God's justice is very present in the New Testament, along with the Old. Your blanks on that first page Because God is immutable or does not change, we know that he is also just in the New Testament. God himself shows us this very thing when speaking of the coming Messiah in Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. That's verses 1 through 4. What is Jesus bringing forth? Justice. What is he establishing on the earth? Justice. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he, that is Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't say that he is merciful to forgive our sins, though he most definitely is. It says he is just to forgive our sins. So what about God's grace? God is just. We fall short. God is perfect. Yet we are born, like David says in Psalm 51, in iniquity. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And Romans 3:10 through 12 says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. And later in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Some refer to this as the doctrine of total depravity. In other words, some might uphold the law outwardly, but we are all inwardly distorted by sin. Because of this, we are guilty. If each and every one of us stands guilty against the holy and living God, each of us are deserving of the wrathful, righteous, holy punishment our sin deserves for every sin. Every thought of anger on the highway towards the car that cuts us off, every untruthful word spoken, even the ones simply to mitigate social awkwardness, or jealous thoughts towards the friend or sister we sit beside. Every sin will receive the justice owed it. Either that justice will come in full force on our own heads, or that cup was drunk in full on our behalf by Jesus Christ himself, who, for those who repent and believe. Either way, justice has been met. God does not cease to be just when his grace is present. So what is justice? Now I'm going to pause here and take a leap way back to November, when my friend Michelle was lovingly asking with all her persuasive prowess for me to teach this spring. My husband has always told me that to teach is a great opportunity to dive in and learn. He considers it a personal encouragement as he gets to spend extra time preparing and searching out scripture. So when I had decided to acquiesce to Michelle, I thought not, what do I know a lot about? But instead, which attribute could I stand to learn more about? I know God is love, God is faithful, God is true. Not that I'm an expert by any means, but what could I stand to really dive deeper into? And that is how I came to choose the attribute of justice. It felt like a more complex concept for me to consider. After choosing it, however, I started getting a little nervous when someone would ask me what I'm teaching on. Is it the justice of God, or is it that God is just? This leads us to consider, what is the term or terms we're looking at? If I asked you to share your initial visual or thought when I say justice, you might think of one of Amy's shows.
Jack Bauer!
Or you might think of a stately courtroom, decked in wood paneling, an older gentleman donning a white wig, a gavel being hammered, perhaps even prison bars. These visuals certainly point us to the American civil idea of justice. But the justice of God is far more profound than this. Now, I do not consider myself as a particularly scholarly person or as highly intellectual. We are about to dive into a brief word study to figure out our definition for biblical justice. I hope you'll bear with me, as it might sound a bit scholarly-ish, but if I can make it through, there is hope for you. So bear with me. In the Old Testament, the word justice shows up more than 400 times. and righteousness over 130 times. You might be thinking, we're talking about justice. Why is she bringing up righteousness? These words aren't related very closely in our English language, but we're closely related in biblical language. You'll see more of that as we get into it. In the Old Testament, there are two different root words that are often used to speak of justice. Mishpat and tzedek. If you're worried about spelling these correctly, don't. In my research, it seems there are many different English variations. Let's take a look at the first one, mishpat. This term is found in Deuteronomy 32:4, which we looked at earlier. The rock, his word is perfect. His work is perfect. For all his ways are mishpat. Or in Psalm 9:7 from earlier. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for mishpat. Or again in Isaiah 30:18. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of mishpat. This word mishpat shows up in 31 out of the 39 books in the Old Testament. It's been translated into a range of words in our English Bibles, including justice, judgment, law, plans, and rights. Jessica Nichols writes in her book, God Loves Justice, that mishpat can be summarized as honoring and expressing God's intended order for his creation. She goes on to say that mishpat does more than distinguish right from wrong. It takes revolutionary action to stop injustice and restore the damage done by it. Punishment might be needed as part of that process of righting wrongs. However, when viewed through the lens of mishpat, punishment is seen positively. It's not viewed as an end in itself, but as the necessary means for bringing restoration, deliverance, and salvation. Freedom for the oppressed, not punishment of the perpetrator, is the more important result of judgment. Whenever mishpat requires punishment, the purpose is to set things right again. In Jeremiah 10:24, the prophet asks God to correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Jeremiah understands that the justice of God is not the anger of God. God's justice is not the same thing as vengeance. Vengeance is retaliation, or the attempt to return injury with injury, to make someone feel the pain they themselves caused. This is not the same as mishpat, or the justice of God. For those here who are working through the book of Exodus, you might be thinking through the initial laws given to the Israelites in regards to just treatment. We read through those just recently. In chapter 21 of Exodus, verse 23, it says, "But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." How is that not retaliatory? I think the intent of Exodus is not to make revenge legal so much as it is to create a culture of responsibility and ownership of wrongs committed against one another. If the concept of justice void of angry retribution seems difficult to grasp, think back to King Solomon during his rule as king. God asked Solomon what he would like God to give him, and Solomon asked for wisdom to govern God's people rightly or as justice. The first example we have of Solomon using this gift is when two women are brought in with an issue. Both of them gave birth to sons just days apart. One of them claims that a couple of days after giving birth, the other mother rolled over onto her baby, killing him in her sleep. So she switched the babies in the night, leaving the other mother with the dead child. The true mother of the living child took the case to the king asking for help. Solomon, in his wisdom, asks for a sword to cut the child in half so that each mother may have half of the live child. The real mother cries out, saying that that child should simply go to the other mother. It's better for him to live with another than die half her own. Solomon recognizes that the real mother would never choose for her son to be cut in half and restores the son to his true mother. Justice has been done. Right relationships have been properly restored. What is missing in this account is punishment. God's justice is more than merely punishing someone who's transgressed the law. It is restorative. A definition you'll see on the back of your handout for mishpat is this: rectifying justice. This is associated with giving people what they are due, either punitive or as rights they deserve, like protection and care. And on the other term that gets used in the Old Testament is tzedek. This word is spelled differently in English depending on who you ask. For some, it starts with an S, but for others, it's a TZ. Don't stress. There is no test at the end of tonight. Tzedek is most commonly translated in English as righteousness. But this word also gets translated into justice, equity, honesty, deliverance, and integrity. Tzedek, our definition, is being just or equitable. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project put it this way. Tzedekah, by the way, that's merely just the feminine version of the same noun, tzedek. Tzedekah is the standard of right, equitable relationships between people. And mishpat are the actions that you take to create that standard and do it. Tim Keller puts it another way. Tzedekah is behavior that, if it was prevalent in the world, would render rectifying justice unnecessary because everyone would be living in right relationship to everyone else. Both tzedek and mishpat are used throughout the Old Testament to speak of justice. These words are even used together over 36 times. One of those instances that we will look at is in the book of Job. Many of us are familiar with this book, where God allows Satan to cause suffering in the life of Job, a man who God says is blameless and upright, who fears God and turns away from evil. Job 1:8. After Satan has been allowed to take Job's children, wealth, and even his health, Job and his friends sit around theorizing on why God has allowed or caused this weighty suffering. While his friends claim that there must be some secret, unconfessed sin, Job claims otherwise. And while defending his character, he states in chapter 29, starting in verse 12, "I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who is about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness," that's tzedekah, "and it clothed me. My justice," which is mishpat, "was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth." In the above, that's Job chapter 29, starting in verse 12. In the above passage, Job is telling of the ways that he has displayed both mishpat and tzedek to those around him. He not only seeks to have appropriate punitive justice met around him, but he goes beyond in the ways that he seeks to be just, caring for the needs of the poor, the orphan, those dying, the widow. He cared for the blind, the lame, and was a father to the needy. Not only that, but protected those who were being oppressed and breaking their fangs. This is reminiscent of another verse in Deuteronomy, which describes God himself. Deuteronomy 10, 17, and 18. "For the Lord your God is a God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." We see this also in one after God's own heart, as it says in 1 Chronicles 18:14. "So David reigned over Israel, and he administered justice and equity to all his people." As a side note, if you're hearing this and thinking, some of this justice merely sounds like charity, charity is always an optional activity. It's not a requirement. Justice is a commanded activity. It's not an optional kindness towards someone, but God's mandate to care for those with needs around you. Okay, so we now have our two main terms from the Old Testament, mishpat, rectifying justice, and tzedek, being just. We've talked a lot about the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? We've already touched on the immutability of God, that he cannot change, and he's the same God in the New Testament as the Old. Why aren't these terms mentioned in the New Testament as well? Well, there's a simple reason for this. The Old Testament is largely written in Hebrew, and the New Testament is written in Greek. If you were to do a word search to see where this word justice shows up in the New Testament, you would find maybe 10 occurrences, depending on which translation you're using. This is a striking difference from the Old Testament, and most of the instances that occur line up more with the idea of judgment.
Mercy triumphs over judgment, James 2:13. Or Matthew 7:1, judge not that you may not be judged. This could give the impression that justice is no longer a concern when leaving the Old Testament, but digging deeper, we will see that this is not the case at all. Bear with me for just a minute longer in our word study. The Greek word used most commonly for our idea of American justice is krisis, which ties into the idea of sifting or separating. While this word does give the impression of a judge, God, sifting us, it doesn't give us the whole picture of justice like we saw in the terms used in the Old Testament Hebrew. The Greek word, dikaiosune, however, can be used to express either righteousness or justice, but is most often translated in our English New Testament into righteousness. At the time of it being written, this word was also used heavily for the idea of justice. You can find this in Plato's writings, which took place nearly 400 years before the time of Christ. Or, when dikaiosune is translated into one of the Romance languages, it is nearly always translated to justice. This can seem extremely nitpicky and tedious to think about. Why is it even important? Well, we tend to think about the idea of righteousness as being personal between us and God alone. If we're reading the Bible, praying, going to church, tending to our own business, then we're acting in righteous ways. If, however, we understand that we aren't only commanded to live righteously, but justly, that involves everyone around us. It means more than abstaining from bad behaviors. It means seeking out areas to do good. Our last term to define on your sheet is dikaiosune. I can finger gram this for anybody who needs it, if that's helpful. Just kidding. Like I said before, there is no test. So the last term on your sheet under the defining terms is dikaiosune. Good luck with that. Let's look at a few places this term shows up, starting off in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Jesus has just spoken about the Lord's Prayer and a host of other important topics, and we get to a section on not being anxious, particularly around provision. In verse 33, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his dikaiosune, and all these things will be added to you." Just one chapter before, in the well-known Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for dikaiosune, for they shall be satisfied." 1 Peter 3:13 and 14 says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for dikaiosune's sake, you will be blessed." Paul says to the church in Rome, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of dikaiosune and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding." After realizing this linguistic connection between righteousness and justice, we can begin to see the justice of God shows up numerous places in the New Testament. However, in the Old Testament, God gives specificity to his chosen people for how to live out justice. So we see this idea explicitly in laws and rulers. In the New Testament, we're shown what it means to live this idea out primarily through the life and work of Jesus himself. Okay, so we've defined our terms. We know God is just. But let's look at what this means for us, right? What does this mean for us as God's image bearers? We know that because of the series we're currently working through for our women's gatherings, that tonight is a communicable attribute of God, or rather, one we're meant to share. As image bearers, I think all humans have some sort of justice written into our DNA, though because of sin, like all else, it has been distorted. I know my kids like the idea of just treatment quite a bit. Evie's in the process of potty training, sort of. And at our house, that means a reward system, bribery. When Evie gets a treat, however, the rest of my kids have strong views on what is just or fair. And with four kids, that typically results in my reward jar taking a serious hit every time the smallest platter in our house is empty. I don't think I ever sat down and told my children that if one of them gets something good, they should all be equal recipients.
likely the majority of us here never had someone sit down and teach us about fairness. For those with children, you likely didn't sit down and teach them that everything should be fair. They picked that up on their own. Mom, how come he got two cookies and I got one? She got a new pair of shoes, what about me? And so forth. We as people are designed with a strange desire for fairness or justness. On the contrary, however, if you were to watch a nature documentary about any, my husband loves nature documentaries, I bet, about any group of animals, you would not find examples of a just creation. I'm going to borrow from a talk the Bible Project did on justice for a quick moment. They referenced an account from Annie Dillard, a woman who chose to live in a small cabin by a creek to be alone with nature. During her time there, she realized how terrifying and bloodthirsty nature can be. She is regarding how void of justice nature is in the following quote from her book, Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. She recounts, "There is not a person in the world who behaves as badly as praying mantises." But wait, you say, there is not right or wrong in nature. Right or wrong is a human concept. Exactly. We are moral creatures living in an amoral universe. Or consider the alternative. It's just a human feeling that's freakishly amiss in the world. Okay then, we're freaks of nature, and nature is what's normal. So let's all go have lobotomies and be restored to our natural state, and we can leave lobotomized and go back to the creek and live on its banks untroubled like any muskrat or weed. You go first. It's important to note that justice is not a natural characteristic for all of creation, but one that's specifically placed on the hearts of men as God's image bearers. Let's look a few places to see this command for us in God's word. Back in the Old Testament, when the laws were being laid out for all of God's people, we're told in Leviticus 19:15 that you shall do no injustice in court. That's Mishpat. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness, that's Tzedek, shall you judge your neighbor. In Psalm 106:3, blessed are they who observe justice, which is Mishpat, who do righteousness, Tzedek, at all times. Isaiah 1:16 and 17, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, or mishpat. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. And the verse I call to mind most often when I think about justice is, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, which is mishpat, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God, Micah 6:8. It is very clear in these passages that we are to be just and to enact justice. We've already looked at a couple of these verses in Matthew, but they're worth a second glance here. Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, or dikaiosu, for they shall be satisfied. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Then in Acts 10:35, Peter says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right, the kaiosun, is acceptable to him. 1 Timothy 6:11, but as for you, O man of God, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. And John 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. I know I went quickly here, but the verbs in those statements tell us to hunger and thirst for, to seek, pursue, and practice dikaiosun, the term we can tie to justice and righteousness. Clearly, we can see in Scripture that we are commanded as believers to live out the action of justice in the world. Because of our terms defined earlier, we should understand what this means. To treat people with equity, to ensure that those around us receive what is their due, whether punitive or right, and to treat others rightly. Let's look at how we pervert justice. Because we are warped by sin, there are many ways that we pervert the justice we are meant to emulate. Because I love you all and respect your time, I'm going to cover the three main voids that I see that cause us to distort our justice. The first way of perverting justice that I will mention is when it is void of prayer. This is the first blank in that section. We might hear the ideas of justice and our call to emulate this and run out simply to begin throwing money, time, and resources at various people or problems. Maybe we take up various causes that need reform, or we decide that a specific political ideal matches with where we think justice should land. We're surrounded in a world full of injustice and needs, and it is easy in our aim for justice to be overwhelmed or swept away by the culture's idea of what is just, instead of seeking God's direction and wisdom through his word and prayer and how to show justice to those around us. Various issues are not as simple as meeting the most obvious needs, but more thoughtful approaches are needed. Proverbs 2:6 says, "The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." The second way we pervert justice is when it is void of works. To be just as God is just is not an idle task. Sitting by and allowing rampant sin or violent crimes to go unchecked is not mercy and does not please God. Neither does rolling up the window at the intersection and avoiding eye contact with the person on the street corner who's asking for help. Now, don't be confused. We are not saved by works. However, if we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and have been made alive to Jesus Christ and have been adopted as heirs along with him to the Father above, should we not also begin to look like our family? Jesus, who washed the filthy and undeserving feet of his disciples, who fed the hungry masses, who touched the untouchable and spoke to those who were socially unacceptable, this should be us. As James 2 points out to us, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The last way that we tend to pervert justice is when we are void of love. When the motive of love is removed from justice, then we're often left with a desire for revenge or punishment for others. Romans 12:19 through 21 says, "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will reap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Or, if you've been with us on Sunday mornings, you should have 1 Corinthians 13 fresh on your mind and remember that without love, we are nothing. The chapter goes on to say, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth." So we see God is just and a God of justice, and we know what the terms are, and we know we're supposed to be like it, and we see how we pervert it. How can we grow in this attribute? I see two main ways that I will talk about. The first is to ask God to help us love what he loves. Psalm 33:5 says, "He loves righteousness and justice." And Isaiah 61:8 says, "For I, the Lord, love justice." Do you struggle like me to have an affection for what he loves? His word says in John 15, verse 7, that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And then 1 John 5:15, "And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests we have asked of him."
The second way that I think we can grow in justice is to seek opportunities to be just. I love how in the passage that we read earlier, Job says he put on righteousness, or it says ek, and it clothed him. And justice, or mishpat, was like a robe or a turban. It gives the idea of waking up and covering yourself in the attribute of justice. He'd consciously put it on and dressed himself in justice as he went out into town. I think likewise, we should be eager to look for opportunities to display God's justice. If you've been tracking with me through everything so far and are feeling weighed down by the heaviness of trying to live out what all of this looks like, perhaps you're trying to make a mental list in your head of tasks you should add to that long list of spiritual to-dos. Maybe you're already breaking out in a bit of a cold sweat. I get it. Or wondering, how can I do this too? I'm never going to live up to this expectation. I have great news. You are not. You cannot. You will not. On our own, we will never be just enough. Let's think quickly of the parable of the Good Samaritan, starting in Luke 10:25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" The law expert who was questioning Jesus had a much different perspective than we do. We can look back and understand that we are, in fact, the dying man left in the road. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 2:5. But it is Christ who came and rescued us, his enemies. He healed us, he paid our debt, he paid with the cost of his life. Before any of us are able to share the biblical ideal of justice with those around us, we must first receive the great justice shown us. It is only once we experience this radical love and care that we're able to go out and extend justice to those around us. Remember, God's justice is not aimed as a cruel punishment, rubbing our faces in our mistakes, but it is meant for restoration.
Thank you, Lauren. Oh, you can come. You do not need to record me.